else, if you can open your Bibles to Acts 28. Just while you're turning there, just a quick review. Acts 26, we talked about Paul's testimony. We do have some extra blue sheets out there in the lobby, and that talks about how to actually write a testimony, how to share a testimony. So I'd encourage you to grab one of those. It's a real great tool for you, for each one of us, for believers. But also, Acts 27, we talked about this shipwreck, where Paul and 275 others were rescued. And this was actually a fulfillment of a promise that God had made to Paul, which he revealed to everyone back in Acts 27, verse 24. When he said this, he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul." This is what the Lord said to Paul that he's relaying to these sailors. "You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." So this is a fulfillment of what God had said. So them getting to Acts 28 is a fulfillment of God's promise. And a few different times in the last few chapters, we've seen those words, "you must, you must." And you see it actually in Acts 23:11, where it says, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify or bear witness at Rome.'" He said it again here, where in chapter 27, "You must stand before Caesar." And we actually see it again in the verse right in Acts 27, verse 26. "Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." There's this divine necessity that God has a plan. He has a purpose in this. That life isn't just spinning out, the world's not just spinning out of control, that God's in control, he's on the throne. And so we've walked through this entire book, and we've seen God on the throne, fulfilling his plan, fulfilling his purposes. And we are called to be kingdom ambassadors. And for our lives, like Paul's, to match what we say, what we claim. And so the question that I want to ask, and this is going to be a key question that we're going to ask a couple different times this morning, is this, and this is for each one of us. Do my words and actions reflect that Jesus is my King? Do my words and my actions reflect that Jesus is my King? So let's jump into Acts 28, right here, starting in verse 1. "Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by that heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, 'This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live.' But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god." So notice right here in verse 1, again, the term or the word "we." So Luke is there, included in this. Anytime we see "we," Luke includes himself, the writer. But look at verse 2, the natives. The natives. This has to be a reminder to us to what was said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will be my witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so right away in Acts 28, we have this reminder that we are called to take the gospel to all peoples. And there are natives there that don't have an understanding of the gospel. And so what's really interesting about this is that you can see that the Lord is prompting the heart. The Lord is at work. And you can see God's providence. I mean, they're landing on this island. They don't know what they're going to find. It's raining, it's cold, they've just been shipwrecked, and they're arriving on this island with natives. And what happens? Well, they showed unusual kindness to them. There's a fire built. That must have felt great, getting around that fire. There's 276 of them there. And what we see from these natives is they're showing them hospitality. They're bringing them in. Just think, I mean, cold and wet, rainy, those feelings, that's not a good combination for us. We don't like that feeling. But here, they're welcomed. But we see what happens, it's interesting, in verse 3, where Paul is bitten by a snake. I don't know if anyone here has been bitten by a snake before. Has anyone been bitten by a snake? Okay, I know my daughter has, so you can raise that hand a little higher. Yeah, she had a snake, she had a ball python, and she was bitten twice by it, trying to feed it. But yeah, it's not fun. But Paul is bitten by a snake. But what we have to see here is that nothing happens by accident. That the Lord will even use a snake bite for his purposes. See, the natives in verse 4, I mean, they were very superstitious. And you see that a lot with native peoples. That they're very superstitious in nature. And they thought Paul was a murderer. Now, Paul probably had chains on because he was a prisoner. So they could have also inflicted that from his chains. But the natives thought that the gods were used by forces of nature and animals to punish wrongdoing. And again, right there in verse 6, it says that they changed their minds then eventually, and they said he was a god. Does that sound familiar? That might be, you might remember back in Acts 14, where Paul and Barnabas were actually mistaken for gods. And so they wanted to stay as far away from that as possible. If you don't remember that situation, they ran out of there. And what they ended up starting to say was they were revealing in Acts 14 who God is. He's the living God who made the heavens and the earth. So he's sharing with them truth in Acts 14 with people that didn't, they were Gentiles. They didn't really understand who God is. But let's get into a little further in verse 7. It says there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, a chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generosity, hospitality for 3 days, or generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came out. And they were cured. They honored us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. See, it's interesting when you think about healing in the book of Acts. It's usually accompanied by an explanation that, or basically an affirmation of the ministry of those people. Like Peter and Paul. It was to affirm or confirm that this was their ministry and this was true. They didn't have the written word of God, so this was a way for them to show that God is real and true and trustworthy, and what can be said can be believed and trusted. But it's interesting here because there are two different Greek words for healing, and I'm not going to get too in-depth with it, but Publius's father, that word for healing is this supernatural, instantaneous healing. But the curing that's talking about by the natives was something that was gradual over time. And I think that's important for us to note because Luke, who wrote Acts, was a physician, a doctor. And so he may have used some of those, some of the abilities and gifts that the Lord had given him to be involved in this healing ministry. And you'll notice actually that they were there not for a day or 2 days, a week, a month. They were there for 3 months. So there was time to see progress and gradually see someone be cured. And so they saw the healing power of the Lord. And this is an amazing thing. They also saw miracles that all 276 survived. Paul survives this viper bite. And this father experiencing an immediate cure. It's interesting. You might wonder, you know, well, where is it that Paul shares the gospel with these people? And I think what we have to look at is we have to look at Paul's track record over time. That what he's done, everywhere he's went, he's intentionally taken that time and shared the gospel with people. That was his character. That's who he was. That's what he was all about. And so we have to infer the same thing there, that what he was all about was sharing the gospel. The people all around him knew. I mean, the people he was chained to as a prisoner, They heard the gospel. They knew that he was in chains for Christ. And so that's a powerful thing. And what we're called to do as believers in these first 11 verses, we're called to take the gospel out to all nations, to all peoples, to the natives. And you see a lot of that. And I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but there are still people groups that have no exposure to the gospel. And I'm just going to throw some numbers up there real quick. These are from Joshua Project. There are 17,446 people groups that we know of. And there are 7,391 people groups still unreached with the gospel. There's 42.4% of people still unreached with the gospel. And so we have a responsibility as believers to share that message and to take it. I know people that are involved in Bible translation, and they're doing that kind of work to take the gospel to people in all nations. And so those statistics should be a reminder of the great need that we have as the body of Christ to be involved in global missions. And kingdom living really involves wanting every nation to hear about Jesus. So let's keep moving. It says, after 3 months, in verse 11, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of a twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Regulium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. I totally butchered that, I think. There, we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming and traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. And when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Just want to make a couple notes and mention a couple things. I think we have a map that shows the journey. This journey has been quite something. And actually, it's because of our screen size, we are unable to capture it all. But you can see where they went across from Crete. They went across. Paul's ship is lost in a storm there. They landed on Malta, that island right there. And they're going to sail up through next to Sicily and through, and then up into Rome. So that's where they're going. That's where their goal is. And so what we find, though, in verse 14 and 15 is, do you notice what happens here? That Paul, as he's getting ready to go up to Rome, he's strengthened by believers. He's strengthened by believers. I love that. It says here that he's strengthened. It says he thanked God, he was encouraged. Which that word encourage, really, if you look at it in the New American Standard Bible, it says took courage. There was a confidence there in who he was in Christ. And these believers helped him to be so encouraged. And so as a result, Paul thanked God for them. He thanked God. And then again in verse 16, he's given freedom like he's been given before. But let's look at verse 17. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. And when they had assembled, Paul said to them, "Brothers, my brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." See, Paul had a love for his people, the Jewish people. He had such a heart for them to come to know the Lord. He had a desire. So he went to the Jew synagogue first when he went to new cities. He went to the synagogue first. He wanted to share with them. He said, these people, he wants them to know the truth. He doesn't want them to remain blinded to the truth. And it says right there in Acts 26:6, which is a few chapters earlier, he says this, "And now it is because of my hope in what God promised our fathers that I'm on trial today." He was there because of the hope that he had in what God had promised. Trusting in God's promises. Is that how your life and my life looks? That we're daily trusting in the promises of God. That we know what God has promised in his word. And again, the question we have to ask too, because Paul, in the midst of all that's happening, is helping people understand who Jesus is. And his actions and his words are showing that Christ has made a difference in his life. So again, do my words and actions reflect that Jesus is my King? Let's move on to verse 21, 22. It says, they replied, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. So we see here, actually, that Judaism was considered an honorable religion to the Romans. But once Christianity came into play, there were some things that Christianity was all about. See, Christianity is a fulfillment of what God promised the Jewish people. But Jesus also made a number of very exclusive claims. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's very exclusive. And so when people started to hear this exclusive claim, there started to be opposition to it. People started to push against it and say, no, it's not. We can have multiple gods. And they had multiple gods, the Romans. And so this, in the same way, today, I believe Christianity is considered a threat because it shares that there's only one way, and that's through Jesus. It's the only way we can have a relationship with him. And we have to share the truth with people. And Paul is doing that. He's sharing the truth. And let's see what he says in verse 23. It says, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through the prophet Isaiah, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. So in these verses, we see something. We see how patient Paul was to carefully share the message with somebody. I mean, look at that, morning till evening. Patiently sharing with people that he loved and cared about, that he wanted to walk alongside and point to Jesus. And as soon as he mentioned God's salvation to the Gentiles, there was a problem there. Because again, the Jewish people thought they were God's chosen people, and they missed the bigger point of the promise that God made to Abraham, that through your family, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. Not just the Jewish people. It'd be through Jesus, all the nations will be blessed. And so what he did here in these verses, it says he convinced them from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And we also have to recognize too that, and I mentioned this last week, as believers, that we need to realize that the Bible is based on actual history. So in archaeological digs have confirmed that. And so, you know, even this month's table talk, we have the upper room available back there. That's every 2 months. And we have table talk that's available every month. And this month, the focus on table talk is on archaeology and how archaeology confirms scripture. So that we have archaeology on our side as believers. That's really important for us. So to recognize that. But I want to finish today, the rest of our time, talking about this idea of the kingdom. Talking about the kingdom, because the Jews lived under the Roman, under Roman rule, and they desired freedom. And the Jews had hoped for the fulfillment of Old Testament promises to be fulfilled in an earthly kingdom set up by God. So when Jesus came, people thought he was there to set up an earthly kingdom. But I think what we need to do as we're finishing up Acts is we need to go back to the very beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 1. So if you can flip back with me to Acts chapter 1, we just need to be reminded, we need to look at this book as a whole. Specifically, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. This is with Jesus appearing to his disciples. It says, "After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." That is very significant because Jesus appeared to the disciples and gave them proofs that he's alive. The first reason why that's important is because it confirms the resurrection, that Jesus did rise from the dead, and he had very many convincing proofs that he was alive. And we've talked about the importance of the resurrection in Christianity. It hinges on it. And he wanted them to be sure of it. But notice the other thing that he says. He spoke to them over 40 days about the kingdom of God. Imagine having just a minute with Jesus and him talking about the kingdom, or an hour, or a day. They had 40 days where they're being taught about the kingdom of God. 40 days. And within the context here that he's talking about in Acts chapter 1, he references the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is important because the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, will enable each one of us to live as kingdom citizens. The gift of the Holy Spirit enables us to live as his kingdom citizens. But notice the question of the disciples in verse 6 in chapter 1. "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now the Jews were hoping that the Messiah would set up a kingdom of God on earth and restore Israel to its former position of being prominent among all the nations. But we have to recognize here is what the disciples had experienced. 40 days learning about the kingdom of God. And look what Peter says in Acts chapter 3. "He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." So God's going to come back and he's going to restore everything. So that's the bigger picture of the kingdom that we're talking about, this restoration. When the disciples said, "At this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He taught them about this concept of restoring everything, because Peter was right there. And in Acts chapter 2, even if you back up, the promise that God made to David in Acts 2, verse 30, where he quotes from Psalm 16. But look at this, Acts 2:30. It says, "But he was a prophet, David, and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne." This is the promise that we're talking about. The promise that was made to Abraham continued on to David. And when David was told he was going to have an eternal kingdom through one of his descendants, who fulfills that? Jesus. He's the one that fulfills that kingdom. So that promise is mentioned all throughout the book of Acts. In fact, in Acts 13:34, the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." But here's the thing. Look at how people responded or reacted if we flip back to Acts 28. We flip back to Acts 28 in verse 28, or I'm sorry, back in verse 24. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. Others would not believe. And that's the reality. That's the reality. The truth is being shared, and some will believe that truth, and others will not. But we have to recognize this kingdom work that God is doing and has done through Jesus, his son. Because when John the Baptist came, he said, repent, the kingdom of God is near. When Jesus came, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. We talked about repentance quite a bit. It's that heart change, recognizing our sinfulness and God's holiness and what he's done in forgiving us. But what we have to recognize is that as a kingdom citizen, there is a condition for kingdom citizenship. When Jesus was speaking to a very prominent Jewish teacher in John chapter 3, he said, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. This is very important. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. That means having a relationship with Jesus through a spiritual rebirth. And we cannot give birth to ourselves. It's not even like weird concept to even picture. But we are, if we're born again, that's something that is done for us. Something that Christ has done in us. And that being born again, we're part of his kingdom. But I want to explain something that's confusing, I think, about the kingdom. Because you think, if I say kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, you immediately probably think of heaven, a focus on heaven. But there's both a now and a not yet to the kingdom. There's a now and a not yet. The now is that we are kingdom citizens, that we show in our actions the reign and rule of God in our lives. But there's a not yet where God is redeeming a people from every nation, and he will be king. If you've read the book of Revelation, you know what happens in the end. He is the King of Kings. And Jesus fulfills that promise made to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed. So let me ask you this. What does this all mean? We're talking about kingdom living. What does it mean for our church? What does it mean for our families, our relationships, our marriages, our workplaces? What does that mean? Well, we had a baptism 2 weeks ago. And one of the things, one of the testimonies from that baptism was Jacob. And Jacob said that Jesus is my king. You remember that? Jesus is my king. And that's what it means to be a kingdom citizen, is that Jesus is my king. That Jesus is my king. And Jesus came, and when he came, he spoke with authority as a king, not like the other religious teachers who had no authority. He came with authority into my life, into your life. So kingdom living is wanting each area of my life to show Jesus. And that's why we used the Beatitudes as we started this morning, because Jesus began to teach what it meant to be part of the kingdom. And he talked about the attitudes of the heart and the attitudes for kingdom living. And we're going to be looking at those probably for the next couple of weeks as we transition from Acts into Matthew a little bit. Before we move into a different direction. But we want to look at what it means to be kingdom citizens. But first, I want to share a couple obstacles. Because ultimately, what we are looking to do is to be salt of the earth and light of the world. Remember the scripture reading that Bill read for us this morning? That's what our call is to do that, so we glorify God, that people see his good works and glorify God as a result of how we're living. But how we're living really needs to match, it matches the heart, ultimately. And so there are some obstacles to kingdom living. One of the obstacles, and I'm just going to share a few of them. There's some obstacles. One is materialism. The desire for wealth is a struggle because it takes people's attention from the Lord. Our work and our job place can become our ultimate source of security and meaning and significance. And I know people that's a struggle that they have. And they're pouring themselves into their workplace, pouring themselves into their workplace. And that has become for them a source of significance and security. Well, the Lord has given you that job, but he's given you that job for a purpose, not to consume you, but for you to be a kingdom ambassador there, to live as a kingdom citizen in that job. But we also, another obstacle to kingdom living is that we think I know better than God. That I'm going to do what I'm going to do. That I want to do things, and I know what's best. Another one is lack of spiritual passion. You're caught in a routine Christianity. You're going through the motions each Sunday. You come on Sunday, but what you've done is you've compartmentalized your Christian life to Sunday. And the other 6 days of the week, there's nothing different about you. And so we have to be careful with that, because when we're calling ourselves Christians, our actions need to match what we're claiming in our lives. We can care too much about what other people say and how we look. We can become too busy. I mean, if you think back, I'm trying to think back myself. How much time did I waste this week? Wasted a lot of time. How can we take each moment that we have and use it for God's glory? You know, what is the purpose of our lives on this planet but to be kingdom citizens? We were talking about this yesterday in Bible study. We're talking about what it means to be involved in kingdom work and what does it mean to live in the kingdom. And one of the guys, I kind of asked him permission to share this morning, and I think he gave it to me. But one of the guys in our group, Tim, said this as we were going through this Beatitudes. He said, "It's not about me, it's about we." I thought, wow, that's quotable. Because the kingdom is not about me. It's not my kingdom or your kingdom. It's God's kingdom. And we are all part of that together. And we all have to be united in that. We. It's not about me. It's about we. So let's look at how Paul ends this book, or how Luke ends this book, in verse 30 and 31. "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." He proclaimed the kingdom of God. There it is again. The kingdom of God, and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian author Kenneth Boa said this. He said, "There is no component of life that should remain untouched by the dominion of Jesus." I'm going to read that again. "There is no component of life that should remain untouched by the dominion of Jesus." And I will say, as I thought about kingdom living, there was one specific area that I felt is important to bring up. And that's our speech, our words. James 3 speaks of the power of the tongue. James 3:9, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing." My brothers, this should not be. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Think about this. What's the language that you communicate with people? How you live. I was working on this message this morning, and I was wearing a t-shirt that I like to wear at home. It's really comfortable. I don't really like to wear it out in public. And I'll tell you why. And actually I think I have a picture of it. It's Will Ferrell from Anchorman. And I'm kind of a big deal. And I'm looking at this shirt, and I'm just thinking about myself, why I don't like to wear that out is because what do we communicate with people? when people see me or you, what do they think? And I kind of look at that, it's funny, but I wonder, is my life and your life characterized by humility? By pointing people to Jesus? Or is your life and my life about us as individuals? Again, it's not about me, it's about we. So in your marriages, are you using words to build up your spouse or tear them down? Are you being selfish or are you being selfless? Parents and grandparents, your words can be used to move your children and help them to grow spiritually, or they can also be used to frustrate your children. At work, words can be used to build up or tear down. Are you using work relationships and friendships as a way to share the love of Jesus with people? One of the guys yesterday at the Bible study said, and he works within a school, and he said, you know, I seek out people that I really think need help. And my eyes are drawn to them. I mean, I love them. I care about them. Those that are involved in businesses, do you look at your customers and your clients as a source of your provision? Or do you look at God as the one who has provided? And he's sent these people to you. In your workplace, do you demonstrate character and integrity? Are you at work on time? Are you prepared? Are you ready to go? Do you follow through with what you're going to say and you're going to do? Does your life demonstrate conviction where you refrain from using certain language? You may curse and use language that tears others down. Do you demonstrate a care for people to know Christ? How does your speech and my speech point people to Jesus instead of away from him? Jesus said in Matthew 12, 33, he said, out of the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaks. The good man brings up good things out of the good stored in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. So I ask you and I ask myself, what do I fill my mind with? Am I reading things, watching things that are directing me towards Christ or away from him? What am I filling and storing in my heart? Because it's out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. I met with somebody this week. And on their fridge, they had a note. And it was the fruit of the Spirit. So every time they go to the fridge, they see that. And I think that's an important reminder for each one of us. That if you are a believer, that you have the fruit of the Spirit. And that first fruit is love, which really should help direct all of the fruits. And we need to be reminded that we have the Holy Spirit. And we need to recognize the opportunity we have to build others up and tear others down. And so we need to prayerfully guard what we say. And I love David's prayer in Psalm 141:3, where he says, set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. So if you are struggling with your speech, jot down Psalm 141:3. Pray that prayer before you're about to speak. Ask God to guide and lead what you say so that it pleases him and shows that he is your king. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would work in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to live as kingdom citizens. No matter where you place us, the situations that we're in, help us to be your ambassadors, whether that's in the classroom, or at home, or in the workplace, or in our community. Help us to do things with integrity, and help us to live out what it means to be, for you to be our Lord. We love you, we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.